And our theme can be summed up in the first two words of that verse. Even us. Even us. Just to explain and we're glad to see some visitors with us this morning, just to explain that we've been proceeding through this book of Romans, and this morning we come to verse 24 to 29 of this ninth chapter. Now, in the first eight chapters of the book, the apostle has been setting forth the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that justification, that is, being declared guilty, not guilty by God, is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not through the works of the law. In chapters 9 to 11, the apostle is dealing with the problem that if this is the true gospel, why is it that so many of the people of Israel have rejected it and so few have believed it? And in the earlier part of this chapter, the apostle is establishing two things. Firstly, that God is truthful, because God never said that he would save all the Israelites or all the physical descendants of Abraham or of Isaac or of Jacob. That God always reserved a right of election, that in his sovereignty, even within the descendants of Abraham, God reserved the right of election, of choice, that he had decreed that he would save, that is, that he would bring to faith in the coming Redeemer, Isaac, but not Ishmael, Jacob, but not Esau. And so it is throughout the generations that God had decreed who would be the heirs of salvation and who would not be so. God is truthful. The fact that only some Israelites believed was no reflection at all upon the truthfulness of God. The word of God had not taken non-effect. But then the apostle has also established that God is righteous. We might say, well, yes, God's done what he said he would do in saving only some of the children of Israel. But is it right that God should do so? And the apostle has been answering that objection from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he goes on to show that God has the absolute right to sovereignly determine who will be enabled by his grace to believe the gospel. That none of us as sinners have any right or entitlement to the saving grace of God. And that it belongs to God in his sovereign good pleasure to bestow the enabling of the Holy Spirit upon sinners whom he has chosen, so that they are made willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. And he now moves very deftly from the past, God's election in the past, to the present. So having said that God, like a potter, takes fallen mankind and of the lump of clay makes some vessels of wrath, having determined not to bring them into a state of salvation so that they would bear his wrath, and others of the lump of clay of man, fallen mankind, he makes vessels of mercy so that they are the recipients of saving grace. He now says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he says, these vessels of mercy, these vessels of mercy in which God has determined that he will show forth the glory of his attributes, especially of his grace, he says, even us. He's saying, we are among them. That is, he himself and the Christians at Rome. We are vessels of mercy. God has determined that we shall be the means of displaying his mercy forever and ever in glory with Christ. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This brings us then to our first point. How can we know? How can we know? When confronted with the truth of God's sovereign election in salvation, that God from eternity has chosen in Christ who will be the heirs of salvation, people often ask this question. If that is the case, how can I know? How can I know if I'm one of the elect of God? How can I know if I'm chosen to salvation or not? And some people presume or just assume their election and entertain a false confidence. Some presume their non-election and entertain a groundless despair. We should do neither of those things. Let us consider this. The only way of knowing whether we are one of God's elect is by knowing that we are called. The only way of knowing we are one of God's elect is by knowing that we are called. The text says, even us whom he hath called. Even us whom he hath called. Now, this calling is God's effectual calling. The Apostle Paul uses the word called consistently in this sense of that work of God whereby a sinner is not only caused to hear the gospel in his ears, but his heart is renewed by the Spirit of God so that he is willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sense in which it is used in chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now the word called in that place clearly does not mean simply those who hear the gospel outwardly, because many hear the gospel outwardly who are not justified and they're not glorified. They don't believe it. They hear it, but they don't believe it. And so they're not justified, their sins are not forgiven, and they don't go to heaven. It's evidently referring to this effectual call, whereby God not only sends the gospel to the outward ear, but like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, he changes the heart, renews the will, so that a sinner who naturally does not want Christ now desires Christ and puts his trust in him. This also is the meaning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here the apostle expressly distinguishes between those who hear, some who hear the gospel and some who do not. There are those who, when they hear the gospel, it is foolishness. It is a stumbling block. But there are others who are called. So among those who hear the gospel outwardly, only some are called. That is, effectually called. Their hearts are renewed by the Spirit and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's in this sense that the word called is used in our text. Those who not only hear the gospel, but who by the efficacious, the almighty and grace of God, a grace that cannot be effectively resisted, they are made willing in a day of the Lord's power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will remember in Sabbath school learning the shorter catechism and question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Christ is offered to sinners in the gospel. Christ is offered to us as sinners in the gospel. But the elect amongst sinners are distinguished by this, that they are effectually made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. They become real Christians. Even us, the apostle says, us who have been called, who have been changed by the Spirit of God and made willing to believe on him, even us, we can know that we are vessels of mercy. He doesn't say that there aren't others as yet in their sins who will prove to be vessels of mercy, who will be called and brought to faith in Christ. But the only ones who can know that they are the elect of God are those who are called, those who have become real Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did they know they were elect of God? Because when the gospel was preached to them, it came in the power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and they received it and became followers of the apostles and of the Lord. In other words, they became real Christians. They knew they were elect because they knew they were Christians. So it is those who know they have been called who can know that they are elect, that they are chosen in eternity past to be the people of God. That's why in 2 Peter 1:10 we are told to make your calling and election sure. Now, election by God in eternity past is the cause of his calling sinners in time. But when it comes to our knowing we are elect, we must go in reverse. God's election is the cause of effectual calling. But for us to know that we are elect, we must know that we are called. We have to go backwards and say, am I called? Therefore, I know I am elect. And that is the only way that we can know if we are one of the elect of God. Only someone who knows he's a real Christian, that he has been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the effectual call of God, only he can know that he is one of the elect of God. And let me say briefly something about the disastrous effects of seeking to know we are elect in any other way. The disastrous effect of seeking to know that we are elect in any other way. There are those who are hyper-Calvinists, and we use the term in the proper sense, those who deny both the command and offer of the gospel, who locate the warrant of faith, that is, the entitlement to believe on Christ, not in God's word and promises addressed to sinners as sinners, but in some indication of being one of God's elect in advance of believing on Christ, as if some indication of being one of the elect forms the warrant or the ground of entitlement to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this error takes on several forms. For example, there are those who seek a verse of Scripture telling them that they are one of the elect. Now, no verse of Scripture tells any individual, you are one of the elect of God. It is true that Scripture, several parts of Scripture, in their proper meaning, can give a genuine Christian a solid basis for knowing that he is one of God's elect. But there is no verse that I can read that in effect tells me David Silversides is one of the elect of God. Every verse properly handled has the same message to all. It tells us the way to God. It tells us the way of salvation. It tells us that we are naturally unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by the effectual working of the Spirit, and that is an indication that we are one of God's elect. But there is no verse which actually tells an individual that he is one of God's elect. There is no verse that tells any non-Christian, any unconverted man, he is one of the elect of God. To make a verse declare that you are one of God's elect when you have no grounds for thinking that you are as yet a real Christian is not, it's not that verse that tells you that, it's your feeling in connection with that verse that tells you that. It is your feeling that becomes the authority, and that feeling becomes treated as if it were revelation from God, and it isn't. A second form of this error is one that runs like this. When we say, when I am a convinced sinner, I will know that I am one of God's elect and therefore entitled to come to Christ. Now, this error is a maze. How convinced of sin do we have to be to say, I am a convinced sinner and therefore entitled to come to Christ? How convinced do we have to be? Otherwise, if I don't know how convinced, how will I ever be convinced that I am convinced? Conviction of sin to the point of despairing of saving ourselves is essential to our seeing our need to come to Christ. But the warrant to come is not in our conviction, but in the commands and invitations that the Lord issues to sinners as such to come. The warrant, the ground, the entitlement to come is not in our conviction, it is in the Word of God. So Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. It is addressed to sinners as such, without distinction. It's addressed to sinners who, far from being convinced, are still spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. These are unregenerate men who still seek refuge in that which satisfieth not. And yet to them the word of the Lord is, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. We must be convinced of sin to see our need of Christ, but our conviction of sin is not the warrant to believe. The warrant to believe is in the word of the Lord, his promises to sinners as such, that he that believeth on the Son shall not be confounded. And then others seek an awareness of their election on a feeling without any reference to Scripture. They don't even bother abusing Scripture. They simply look for some feeling that will tell them that they are one of God's elect. Now, all of these false approaches have this in common. They all seek something outside of Scripture that they treat as revelation from God. They all seek revelation from God outside of the Scriptures. All of these approaches seek to know by revelation from God who are the elect, or if they are one of the elect, when Scripture itself, properly handled, doesn't tell them. That is why real hyper-Calvinism, with its mysticism, has much in common with charismaticism, despite the contrast between the sobriety on the one hand and the jollity we associate with the other. Yet doctrinally, real hyper-Calvinism has a great deal in common with the charismatic movement, because both depend upon revelation outside of Scripture. We cannot know God's purpose of election by revelation, by additional revelation to what is in Scripture. And Scripture does not give us the names of God's elect. And we can no more know in advance of being a Christian whether we are one of God's elect than the charismatic who claims to have prophetic messages of the future from God but doesn't. The scriptural order is clear. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? What is your position now? If you know you're a Christian, then you can know that the reason you became a Christian was because God, from all eternity, chose you in Christ, not because of anything superior in you compared with those whom he did not choose, and that in due time he caused you not only to hear the gospel, but he changed your wicked, proud heart and made you willing to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, then you can be assured of being one of the elect of God. If that is not true, if you are not a Christian, you do not know whether you're one of God's elect or not. But you do know that God sends the word of the gospel to you and tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that should be enough. The second thing we notice, and our time has gone on, but the second thing we notice in these verses is the two sections of the church. The two sections of the church. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice here, both Jew and Gentile are called by sovereign grace. The apostle extends the principle of God's sovereignty in election and effectual calling quite naturally and effortlessly to the Gentiles, like many of those in the church at Rome, as well as the Jews like himself. He's saying what is true of the Israelites, that just as God chose Jacob, not Esau, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and so on, so also is it with the Gentiles. The reason there were Jewish believers was because of the outworking of God's sovereign decree of election in calling them effectively to faith in Christ. But he says the reason there are you Gentile believers is the same. Because God has chosen, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles also, that he has chosen those who will be the heirs of salvation. The gospel has come to you, and he has changed your hearts so that you've believed it. You've been called. So there was a church in Rome. Why was there a church in Rome? Because God in his sovereignty had changed the hearts of elect sinners so that those who naturally despised the truth were made willing in a day of his power and they believed it. That's why there was a church in Rome. So what was true of Israel is true of sinners across the board. That God in his sovereignty has chosen the heirs of salvation, and that multitude which no man can number of every nation and kindred and people who shall adore and worship God and the Lamb forever, being washed in his blood, that multitude is a multitude chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So this passage applies to the salvation of sinners. It applies to the salvation of sinners among the Jews and the Gentiles. Wherever sinners come to faith in Christ, it is because of God's effectual call in the outworking of his eternal purpose of election. But then, what is meant by the Jews and the Gentiles? Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What does he mean? Well, to most it will be obvious what he means. But lest we should ever be entangled with the errors of British Israelism, we need to be clear. Throughout this letter, the apostle has been concerned with God's salvation as it applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's only one way of salvation for Jew and Greek. Greek stands here for the Gentiles. Greek was the common language of most of the Gentiles. That's why when the Apostle Paul went from place to place, he could preach, and he could preach in Greek, and he was understood, because it was the common language. Many had other languages that they spoke, but Greek was the common language of most of the Gentiles. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. And so when he says the Greek, he means the Gentiles. And having said that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, then in the rest of chapter 1, he goes on to show how the Gentile nations, the pagans, were guilty before God. And then in chapter 2, he shows that the Jews were also guilty before God. So, what he has established, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, also of the Greek. Then he shows the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then he shows that the Gentiles are unrighteous. They are ungodly. Then he shows that the Jews are ungodly. They are unrighteous. And then he comes to the conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the gospel is the one gospel that applies to Jew and Gentile. So verse 22 of chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Then in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So he has established one gospel for Jew and Greek. The Greek, the Gentiles, are condemned by nature. The Jews are condemned by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the God of them, of the Jewish believers and of the Gentile believers also. And so he's still talking about exactly the same two categories in our text when he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The word Gentile is ethnos, from which our word ethnic comes. And it simply means the nations. So there are these two categories, the Jews and the Gentiles. And now the apostle is showing that God's sovereign purpose of election in Christ to salvation applies in the same way to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the word Jews, in later on in these verses, are equivalent to Israel. The quotations that follow speak of Israel in verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. And in verse 29, or verse 31, he speaks himself of Israel. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So Israel is simply the equivalent of the Jews. It's not something different. It's not something separate. It's not referring to some lost 10 tribes. It's referring to the Jews. That's why in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. These Israelites, this Israel he's talking about, It's not some unknown lost 10 tribes. It's the Israelite that's before his eyes. It's the Israelite in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the synagogues of the dispersion, trying to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. That's what he's talking about, and nothing else. So Israel, in this passage, is simply the Jews, the visible, ethnic, identifiable body of the Jewish people. And not to burden you too much, you see, it is true that after the division of the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, when Jeroboam led the revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Israel was divided into Judah in the south and the 10 tribes known as Israel in the north. And although these two kingdoms were known as Judah and Israel, not invariably so. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10 and 11 and verse 18, some of the 10 tribes came to King Hezekiah to join with Judah in observing the Passover. In Nehemiah 9, verse 1 and 2, and in chapter 11, verse 20, the name Israel is applied to those Jews who returned after the captivity. And many of the 10 tribes joined with Judah in the return to the land of promise. That's why in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, we read of Anna, the prophetess of the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 tribes. And so Israel and Jews are used interchangeably. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In verse 10, we read Jews and proselytes. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell, ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. But then in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then in verse 26, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter calls the Jews, ye men of Israel. No distinction. He's talking about one body of people, one visible ethnic identity before his eyes, of which he was one. So there are Jews and Gentiles, and these are the two categories in view throughout. And there is an election of grace among both. And God, in the unfolding of his eternal plan of salvation, has determined to save Jew and Gentile. And in these three chapters, 9 to 11, the apostle is going to show the foreordained interaction between Jew and Gentile in the outworking of God's purpose of election and the application of redemption accomplished by Christ to an elect people out of Jew and Gentile. But then thirdly, the church's present state decreed by God, very briefly. The church's present state decreed by God. Verse 25 to 29 consists of a series of quotations. Firstly, notice the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles was decreed and foretold by God. Verse 25 and 26. The apostle is quoting in verse 25 from Hosea 2 verse 23, and in verse 26 he's quoting from Hosea 1 verse 10. Now the original immediate application was the return of the Jews as a purified remnant. That God had said to Israel, not my people, lo ami. But the day came when he brought a purified remnant back and said, my people. And he did that in his sovereign grace. And this returning of the purified remnant, and God being their God, the God of those to whom he had said, not my people, this foreshadowed how God, on the same principle of sovereign grace, would take from the Gentiles, who for generations he'd said, not my people, and he would make them children of the living God. The God who restored the Israelites is the God who gathers Gentile, elect Gentiles from every nation and makes them the children of the living God. And that's what is being taught in verse 25 and 26. Then the second element is that there was only a remnant of believing Israelites, verse 27 to 29. Isaiah also crieth, that's Isaiah, concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's a quote from Isaiah 10, verse 22 to 23. In that passage, in Isaiah 10, in verse 5, the Lord says that Assyria was the rod of his anger, and God was going to judge Israel. And though they were a vast multitude, he was going to make a short work. That is, he was going to thoroughly purge Israel. That's the idea, that he would make a short work. He would give them short shrift. He would deal with them in his anger. But a remnant would be saved. A purified, godly remnant. And then in verse 29, As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, Sabaoth means of hosts, the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah 1 verse 9 is quoted, showing that at that time, if it hadn't been for a godly remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That only a remnant were godly, only a remnant would be preserved, the rest would be devoted to destruction. And in these references, the apostle is confirming again that only a remnant being of Israel, being truly born of the Spirit and truly believing and truly godly, was not something new. It had happened before. He's saying in Isaiah's day, these passages show that then there was only a remnant of Israel that were genuinely godly and saved. So the apostle is saying that the present state of affairs, with the gospel advancing among the Gentiles, but only a remnant of Jews believing, that this is nothing other than the word of God had indicated. God had said beforehand that the gospel would advance among the Gentiles in the New Testament age. And as for Israel, as for only a remnant being believers in Israel, that's not new. That was the case in Isaiah's day. And so the apostle is saying, the present state of affairs should not leave us bewildered. God had said he would gather in the Gentiles. God said even in Isaiah's day that only some, a remnant of the Jews, were truly his people. Now that remnant, he goes on to show, will not always remain a remnant. There will be an ingathering of Israel. But the point is that the state of affairs in Paul's day was according to the plan of God. God had ordained that at that time his church would be made up of a remnant of Jews and an increasing, advancing number of Gentile converts as his sovereign eternal purpose of election was worked out. Well, what does this teach us? It teaches us firstly concerning evangelism. Who are the elect? Among the unconverted, who are the elect in Lochbrickland or in Banbridge or in Newry? Who are they? We don't know. God knows, but we don't. But we are required to be faithful, to declare what God has said to men and women. God can give the increase. God will give the increase according to his sovereign good pleasure in the outworking of his electing love. We don't need to know. We need to know what God has told us to do, which is to declare the gospel indiscriminately to men and women, and as many as are ordained unto life will believe. What an encouragement. The doctrine of predestination is no discouragement to evangelism. It's the opposite. Imagine trying to evangelize, thinking that the outcome depends upon the supposed independent free will of man. How depressing. It doesn't. It depends upon the sovereign power of God. He adds to the church such as should be saved. Then if you're not a Christian, you don't know whether God has chosen you or not. Of course you don't. But you do know that he tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And he does tell you. He does tell you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if we are Christians, God be thanked. Even us. Yes, this awesome doctrine applies to run-of-the-mill people like us. Even us. Not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. God saves sinners. Sinners, ordinary sinners. Sinners in all nations, including this one. Blessed be God. He is the God of our salvation in its entirety. Amen.